Let's go ahead and take our Bibles together again this morning and open to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, we'll be focusing this morning on verses 23 through 27, but I want to go ahead and begin reading from the beginning of the chapter to give us the full sweep of this passage. Job is answering his three friends, specifically his friend Bildad, who is insisting that God punishes the wicked and that Job is being punished as a guilty man. And we saw last time the significance that Job was being punished as an innocent man. And in that, we have a picture and foreshadow of Christ, the true innocent one, who suffered under the hand of his Father. And so let's give our careful hearing again to the very word of our eternal God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence,' but I am not answered. I call for justice. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." If you say, "How will we pursue him?" and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Let's pray together briefly. Our gracious God and Savior, we come to you now confessing our great need for your work in us. We know that we are so often slow to hear. We pray, Lord, that you would remove any obstacle in us that would keep us from hearing your voice today. Lord, soften any hardness of heart in us. Open our ears, sharpen our minds, ready our feet to walk in your ways. Lord, may we hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us today. And Lord, as we were reminded of our tendency not to love you back, may you lift our thoughts from the worthless things of this world and give us a clear vision of our Savior and deepen our love for him, that we might give him the love and the worship and the honor that is due to his great name. Lord, be glorified among us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider this 19th chapter of Job and think about how it fits with the overall purpose of the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said that the Old Testament proclaims that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, if that is the purpose of the Old Testament, if the purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ, then how does this book of Job, and specifically this 19th chapter, fit with that purpose? And we began to consider that question last Lord's Day. And we examined how, first of all, Job reveals Jesus as a prophetic type of Christ. The pattern or the trajectory of his life foretold the pattern that our Savior would follow. In the life of Job, we have a messianic trajectory. He is cast down from an exalted position to the depths of undeserved suffering, only to be vindicated and then exalted by God to an even higher place. And that wonderfully points to Christ, who, though he was eternal God, let go of that exalted position and humbled himself, taking on the nature of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then as a result of his finished work, he is exalted by the Father to an even higher place of honor. And so Job foreshadowed Christ in this trajectory of his life. But we also considered how Job reflected Christ in his lonely suffering. This comes into sharp focus in chapter 19, where we read how Job was forsaken by his friends, by his family, and he even feels forsaken by God. He talks about how God has put him in the wrong, how God has counts him as his adversary, how God has kindled his wrath against him. And that too is a vivid picture of Christ. Christ suffered alone, forsaken by friends, forsaken by family, forsaken by his own heavenly Father, as he became the sin-bearing lamb for us. And so Job's experience of abandonment reaches its fulfillment in those unforgettable words of Jesus on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this lonely suffering of Christ is highlighted for us again and again to show that Christ's work of salvation was his alone. No one helped him. No one assisted him. He accomplished it alone. And so hidden in the pages of Job 19 is that wonderful doctrine that was articulated in the Reformation. Sola Christus, that salvation is in Christ alone. He did it all. But as we read on in this chapter, we see that while Job's experience is foreshadowing Christ, that at the same time, his words proclaim the coming of Christ. While Job is functioning as a prophetic type of Christ, he also becomes a prophetic preacher of Christ. And what is striking and amazing is that the clearest proclamation of Christ and Job's highest expression of faith comes at his lowest point of despair. He expresses faith in this Redeemer who is to come. And because of this Redeemer, Job is confident that his body will be resurrected and that he will see God face to face. With his mind fixed upon Christ, with his mind fixed upon this promise of salvation, it's as though Job forgets his affliction in a moment of eager anticipation and faith. And we hear him at the end of this wonderful proclamation talk about how his heart faints or his heart yearns within him. And so again, we see how this book of Job fits with the overall purpose of the Bible. It's about Jesus. It reveals Jesus Christ. And that purpose comes through in perhaps the clearest way yet in the book of Job. And as Job makes this clear and wonderful proclamation of Jesus, we are shown that we can have joy, that we can have hope, even in moments of deep affliction and despair. We are going to be shown how we can truly and honestly own the words of the psalmist when he says, "Affliction has been good for me. Affliction has been good for me." Because the Lord often uses our afflictions to bring us to the highest expression of our faith in Christ. He often uses our afflictions to give us a clearer vision of our great Redeemer. And like Job, he often uses our affliction to cause us to yearn more than we do for the presence of our Savior. I want you to notice how Job's famous words are introduced. These are perhaps the most well-known verses in the book of Job. But notice how they're introduced, and Job states this ironic desire of his. Verses 23 and 24. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever." See the irony? Here we are, thousands of years later, reading and studying Job's words. They have been written in a book. They have been engraved in a rock forever because they're part of God's eternal word. But in addition to these words being ironic, they introduce this wonderful profession of faith, and they tell us that something important is coming. Something significant is about to be said. Job knew that the truths that he was about to proclaim were essential. Remember, he is answering his three friends. This is something that they need to hear. And this is something that you need to hear. What comes next is of utmost importance. And we can almost hear in Job's exclamation echoes of Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Everything in the Bible is important. But there are certain things that are essential. And this morning we come to one of those essential truths. What is said is of utmost importance. What is said is a clear proclamation of Christ and His gospel. And so let's think about Job's words here. First, notice he expresses faith in his Redeemer. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And the Hebrew of that verse is even more emphatic. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's something that he is sure of, something that he is certain of. It's a confident profession of faith in this Redeemer. He knows that this Redeemer lives and that this Redeemer will save him. Even if he dies in this trial that now envelops him, he is confident that his Redeemer will deliver him. And Job here uses a title that is used throughout the Old Testament, the kinsman Redeemer. I know that my kinsman Redeemer lives. This is the Hebrew word goel. And it's a rich word in the Old Testament that wonderfully and beautifully foreshadows the person and work of Christ. Now, what is the kinsman Redeemer? We don't use this sort of language today. We don't say, well, he's my kin. Maybe if you're from the South, you might say that. But we don't talk like that. We say, he's my family or she's my relative. And so a kinsman Redeemer is simply a close relative who redeems. But that then begs the question, what does it mean to redeem? We use those words all the time. We talk about God redeeming us. We talk about redemption. But what does that mean? Well, to redeem someone or to redeem something means to reclaim, to buy back, to deliver, or to ransom. To reclaim, to buy back, to deliver, to ransom. In the Old Testament, there are several laws that God instituted for kinsman Redeemer. So this close relative of the family was honor-bound to help his family in three ways. And I'll have more to say on this next week. This isn't a complete treatment of this. We'll look at it more when we come to Ruth chapter 2. And Boaz is introduced as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But this is how these redeemers would help their family. First of all, by setting free a slave. Leviticus 25:47-49. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, in other words, if he sells himself into slavery, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. A close relative or the kinsman redeemer may redeem him. And so if someone became a slave, if they became trapped in bondage, the redeemer would step in, pay whatever cost was necessary, and redeem or buy back that slave and set them free. Secondly, the Redeemer was to prevent family property from being lost. And if you've been with us for our studies in Ruth, you've seen and you remember how losing your property in the promised land was a great tragedy. The land was God's gift to his people. God commanded that they not sell it or give it up. It was almost sacramental in a way. It had meaning attached to it. It signified God's covenant blessing. It was a foretaste of heaven. And so to lose your property was to be outside of the covenant blessings of God. To lose your property was to have a mark on you as one under the judgment of God. And so the Redeemer would then step in and redeem that property. He would buy it back. Leviticus 25:25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And so the redeemer would come and he would buy that property back. He would restore that person's share in the covenant blessings of God, and he would remove that mark of God's judgment on that family member. And thirdly, and again, more to say on this next time, but the Redeemer was to marry the widow of a dead relative to ensure that the family line continued. And that's the main role of the Goel, of the Redeemer that we see in the book of Ruth, where Boaz steps in and marries Ruth, the widow, and ensures that the family line continues. So this is the kinsman Redeemer. Think about what he did. He helped the helpless. He represented his family. He did whatever it took to redeem his family. And all of this is beautifully and wonderfully meant to point to the true Goel, the true kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Jesus came to ransom us, or to buy us back from slavery. The slavery of sin and death and hell. He came to set us free. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. He gave his life to buy us back. And Jesus, as the kinsman redeemer, comes to a people who come into this world without any share in the covenant blessing of God. He comes to a people that bear the mark of God's judgment upon them. And he comes, and by his life and his death, he purchases for us a share in the covenant of grace. He removes that sword of God's judgment that hung over all of us. He ensures our adoption into the family of God. Again, more on this next time. Now, some commentators will say that Job here is not talking about Jesus. They'll say Job had in mind an ordinary member of his family, that in the midst of his suffering, he was hoping against hope that one of his family members would come and redeem him out of this trouble. But this cannot be the case, and there are multiple reasons, but let me give you the most compelling one, that this Redeemer that Job speaks of can be none other than the living God. It can be none other than Jesus, because we see next that this Redeemer will rise from the grave. You may wonder where that's coming from. Look at the literal translation of the Hebrew I have from verse 25. Job says, "For I know that my kinsman redeemer lives, and that later he will rise above the dust." Well, the Hebrew does not say that he will stand upon the earth, but that he will rise above the dust. And in fact, at least the NIV has a footnote noting that translation of dust. But what does it mean? What does Job mean that this Redeemer will rise above the dust? Turn back with me just a page and look at Job 17:16. Well, it is true in the Bible that dust can refer to the earth. The question is there something in the immediate context that will give us a hint as to what this term dust means? And what we find in Job 17:16 is the same word and the same exact phrase that Job uses. speaking of his hope, listen to what he says. Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Now, Sheol is a poetic term for the grave or for death. He's saying, will my hope go down to the grave? Will my hope die? And then he says, shall we descend together into the dust? And so dust is a poetic parallel for the grave. And so when Job says that this living Redeemer will rise above the dust, he is saying he will rise from the grave. He will overcome death. And living in light of the finished work of Christ, we know that this is exactly how our Redeemer redeems. By giving his own life for his kin or for his family, and then taking it up again. We have seen Christ's substitutionary, lonely suffering already highlighted in Job's suffering, and now we get even more detail. But this Redeemer will suffer alone, and he will die, and he will rise from the grave. And his death and his resurrection will be what will bring redemption to his people. Friends, this is the cost of your redemption. This is the cost that your kinsman Redeemer paid. Those family members in the Old Testament who had this huge responsibility on their shoulders, we can only imagine the lengths to which they went, the price that they paid to help their family members. But none of that compares with the price that the true kinsman Redeemer paid for his people. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And the New Testament again and again picks up on this terminology of redemption. And we could go to so many passages, but there's one example from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and following. We read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen for the cost of that redemption, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is our kinsman Redeemer, a Savior who paid the ultimate price to restore us, to buy us back. A Redeemer who is not distant, but one who is as close as a brother. And this great truth that our Redeemer has risen from the grave, this is the hope of every believer. That Jesus was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again. And next, because of this Redeemer's resurrection, we now hear Job express confidence in his resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our salvation. And the Bible always presents this inseparable link between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. The two are linked. We will be raised in our bodies because Christ was raised in his body. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of the Corinthians were saying, well, the dead are not raised. And Paul says, if you say that, then not even Christ has been raised. Because the two are inseparable. And so after speaking of the Redeemer who will rise from the grave, Job naturally expresses confidence in his own resurrection. Look at verse 26. Job says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Now with those words, these are your blanks if you're filling them in. With those words, Job expresses the hope of the second coming and the resurrection. The hope of the second coming of Christ and of the resurrection. Job expresses the very same truth that the Apostle John would express thousands of years later when he said in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, resurrected, glorified bodies, and we shall see Him as He is." And we know that Job is speaking of the resurrection and of the second coming here because of how he speaks. He talks about seeing God in His flesh. Excuse me. Seeing God in His flesh after His skin has been destroyed. And so he's talking about seeing Christ in His resurrected, glorified body. And this is the hope of every believer, that our redemption by our kinsman redeemer, the one who was raised from the dead as the first fruits, that because of His resurrection, we will rise. We will have glorified bodies. We will have bodies that are free from sickness and pain and the effects of sin and death. Christ's resurrection means your resurrection. Our resurrection is bound up with a person. In fact, it is so bound up with a person that Jesus could exclaim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Job goes even further, and next he expresses the hope of intimate communion with Christ. Look again at the second half of verse 26 and verse 27. He says, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So Job expresses not only hope of being resurrected and seeing Christ face to face, but also of having intimate communion with his Savior. And this is shrouded by our English translations. We have that confusing translation in verse 27 where Job says, "And my eyes shall behold and not another." And the question always is, who is the other? What's Job mean here? And I hesitate to give translators a hard time because we have some among us, and because it's hard, challenging work, but I'm not sure why it was translated this way, because this word "another" appears three other times in this chapter. And each time it is translated either strange or estranged or stranger. Verse 13, Job says that his brothers are estranged from him. Verse 15, his servants count him as a stranger. Verse 17, his breath is strange to his wife. There's a pattern going on here. There's a contrast that's being highlighted. But though Job is treated, he's treated like a stranger by his friends and his family. He is confident that when he sees his Savior, that he will see him not as a stranger. It's an expression of close intimacy. His confidence is that God will not regard him as a stranger. "My eyes shall behold him and not as a stranger." Friends, though when we see Christ, his glory will exceed our greatest imaginations. But when you see Christ, you will see him with a warm intimacy. You will see him not as a stranger. You will not have to be introduced to Jesus. He won't have to be introduced to you. There is this marvelous and mysterious truth that you will be welcomed home as a member of the household of God. We will be seeing Christ for the first time, but we will know Him and He will know us. You will know Him as the one who has sustained you by His grace throughout your life, the one who has loved you, and cared for you, and redeemed you. One commentator said, we will know Him immediately as the one who has known us from all eternity. What a glorious and comforting truth. Couldn't help this week but reflect on those from this congregation who have gone on to be with the Lord. What a comfort it is to us that though they did not see Him in their resurrected bodies, that when they passed into glory, they beheld their Savior. And they beheld Him as a close, intimate family member. Not as a stranger. They knew Him as their kinsman redeemer. Their elder brother who redeemed them by His blood. And that promise is ours to own now by faith. And we can understand how Job and why he exclaims, my heart faints within me, or my heart yearns within me. In his great affliction, Job has this clear vision of his Redeemer. He comes to this wonderful expression of faith as he yearns for that day when he will see his Savior face to face. Friends, that is the highest expression of faith. A yearning to see Christ face to face. Notice that yearning, that hope for the future, that for Job it resulted in grace for the present. Friends, our hope in our resurrected Redeemer, whom we will see with our own eyes, can be a great source of joy and encouragement for us in the here and the now. Even as we endure painful trials and grief and affliction, we can be comforted as we meditate upon this great day. Go ahead and open your bulletins to the inside flap and the quote of the day. C.J. Williams, in his commentary on the book of Job, writes this: Job was reminded of the glorious reality that is yet to come. And believing in God's promise, he found grace for the present. As Job's hope in his Redeemer breaks through the dense clouds of his suffering that had enveloped his life, and he finds grace and strength through faith in the coming Savior, we are shown that there is no hardship in this world great enough to undo the precious promises of God. Job found by hard experience that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are not enough to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Job's lesson is ours to embrace and believe. Friends, we are taught that the Lord often uses afflictions to bring us to our highest expression of faith in the Savior. He uses trials to wean us off our idols and our false hopes, and to direct our attention to our Redeemer, to give us a clear vision of Him. And many of us know this by experience. When we are afflicted, we pray more, we look to the promises of God more, we read His Word more, we see our Savior more clearly. And so like Job, the Lord kindly uses our affliction to cause us to yearn in our hearts, see our Savior with our own eyes. Friends, this is why This is why we'll sing it in a moment, but this is why we can own those words. Affliction has been good for me. Because in it the Lord gives us a clear vision of the glory of our precious Redeemer.